Now there's a portion of scripture that I want to share with you from the 55th chapter of Isaiah. The 55th chapter of Isaiah. This very beautiful area of the prophecy of Isaiah is really directed to everyone who will read and allow it to be applied to their hearts. Let's just read from the 55th chapter of Isaiah and from verse 6 to the end, where we discover these words: "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Now let's see. Isaiah is speaking especially about times in the last days. And he is telling us that there are four basic things that we must get involved in. And those things that we have to get involved in, he says, first of all, there is a plea. And the plea is quite simply defined for us in verse 6. He says, "I want you to be calling upon the name of the Lord. Call ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Now we know from other scripture that the Lord is nigh or near unto them that are of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And we know that when your heart is breaking, the Lord is near. Call upon him. But there is more than that. The heart of our Father God seems to be, in a sense, in a type of breaking attitude. For these nearly 2,000 years, the pendulum has stopped of the clock as far as the people of Israel are concerned. About 2,000 years ago, it was as if God put his finger in the clock and stopped the pendulum. Now the pendulum is stopped. It is stationary. And while it is stopped, before the last things can take place, before Israel can be almost crushed by the nations of the world, before Israel can be almost obliterated, before Israel runs the gamut of the terrors of the wrath of God, before the world is suddenly confronted with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, before this takes place, says the scripture, is the time of grace. And we are living in that time of grace. God says that the end time is when Israel shall be restored to God. It shall be his wife again. In the meantime, there is the Son of God, and he has gathered to himself the bride of Christ, which is the church. And that is the time of grace. But when God takes his finger out of the clock and the pendulum starts to swing again, the most time, the very most time there will be, depending on your point of view in theology, but the most time there will be is 7 years. We don't know when that pendulum will start to swing again, but we do know it is going to swing. We do know that the time clock is going to be set in motion again. And we do know that Israel will be beloved of God, and God will infuse into Israel the ability to see the Messiah when he comes. Now we know this. And we know it from various Psalms such as 29 and 97. We know it from Revelation 10. And we know these things are going to take place. We know these things are coming to pass. In the meantime, You and I face a wonderful God, and he says, in the meantime, seek ye the Lord. Now, Jesus said this, if you'll seek, you'll find. Jesus said, if you will come to God and let him know that you're looking for him, he will be found of you. God doesn't play hide and seek. He doesn't play hide and seek with anyone. He says, if you want to see me, look. Fix your gaze upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and you'll discover that the things of this earth suddenly will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Our Father says, seek ye the Lord now. Now look at the words, if you will, please. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. God isn't going to play the game of hide and seek, but we better remember that now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when we can come to God. Now is the day when we can approach God. Now is the day with the pendulum stopped, the day of grace. Now. But the day comes when the time is run out. The pendulum of the last thing starts to swing again, and grace will be done away with. I believe at that time the church will not be here. I believe at that time when the pendulum starts to swing again, it happens immediately after that the Lord Jesus has taken the church out of the world. Now, you may differ in opinion there, and I wouldn't challenge you, nor would I be overly dogmatic, but it seems to me that the Scripture teaches that. And it seems to me that the Scripture teaches that we shall be snatched out of this last 7 years of when the pendulum swings to its terrifying close of time. When man is suddenly plunged into eternity, with or without God. Why the urgency of seeking the Lord while he may be found? Because people are drawing a smoke screen upon the face of the earth, upon the thinking of man. We have our humanism. We have our rationalism. We have all kinds of isms that take us away from God. Now you seek God while he may be found. A few days ago, a young man wrote to me. It was a young man that I had literally bailed out of jail. He was a young man that I had literally had time in the jail with. It was a young man that I had stood in front of judges and discussed his case and asked that he may not have to go to jail for a long term, but rather that they would allow him such a thing as probation. The Lord was on our side that day when he allowed this young man not to go to prison, and he could have gone for 13 years, but not to go to prison, but instead to be on probation and to counsel with me every week. We counseled together. At first, it was a difficult time of counseling. And then he started to limber up and he started to sort of respond to me, but I wasn't sure of his truthfulness. And so I was suddenly in the position of being a little standoffish. Time went by. I gave him exercises in the Scripture, asked him to memorize Scripture verses. I challenged him on his relationship with his parents and his sisters. And gradually this young man grew into some sort of a fine young man. He grew enormously tall. I think he's about 6'6 now. And it used to be that when he was smaller, I would crush his hand. Now he crushes mine and I pretend not to hurt. I just go red. And he went into the army. He'd wanted to go in the army since he was a little fella. And his letter to me was a beautiful one. But I wrote back and said something like this, calling him by name. Study the Word of God. Don't miss a day of reading it. Don't miss a day of praying. Make sure that you are a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, don't talk about it. Don't even necessarily think about it. Too many Christians, especially Baptists, go around praying about it. Get on with it. Do it. And I share that with you. We spend so much time sounding spiritual that we become unspiritual. Let's become spiritual by doing what God tells us to do. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Now today he's within reach. Our Father is one prayer away, says one cliche. This I know,
that if I will turn to my Father in heaven, he has already turned towards me. If I will call to my Father in heaven, he is already in the process of answering me. Our Father makes sure of that. In many practical ways, in beautiful spiritual ways, in many psychological ways, in domestic and business manners, our Father answers our prayers before they're uttered. And you will discover, as you turn constantly and repeatedly to our Father, he has already turned towards you. So seek ye the Lord now, while he may be found, because the day cometh and is quite near, when there will be no more searching, for we will have searched. One of the terrifying things, I think, is to be disqualified, is to know that we are disqualified by God. It's something that has sort of haunted me for many a year. But King Saul was disqualified because he didn't tell the truth. And it was just a small lie. Make sure that you're seeking the face of the Lord. Call upon him while he is near. While he is near. Now then, if we see the plea, let us see the pardon. And in verse 7, we discover the pardon. Look at it. Let the wicked forsake his way. How does this relate to the first verse? Well, the reason we don't seek God, the reason we don't turn to God, is because there's wickedness tied up in our hearts. Any one of you young men and women will soon be experiencing, if you haven't already experienced, that the heart is deceitful above all things and abominably wicked. You'll look at a fellow or a girl and your heart will go pitter-pat, plop-plop, and you'll think, ugh. And you'll think, wow. But the heart is deceitful. Be careful. It's abominably wicked. Why do you look at that fellow? Why do you look at that girl in that manner? Why do you have that inner reaction? Why do you get all excited when they turn up and walk past you? Or when their hand just touches yours, ugh, and you feel all electricity and your hair stands on end, falls out. Why does it happen? Simply because, says the world, you're in love. But wait a minute, you may be infatuated. How do you know you're in love? Beware of the heart, because the heart can tell you all sorts of wrong things. The heart is not the sounding board. The heart is deceptive. And your own heart is the greatest deceiver within your own soul. So be careful. You say, well, preacher, if I can't trust my own feelings, that's exactly what you daren't trust. That's why it's so urgent. That's why it's so powerful. That's why it's so mighty to be a Christian. Because you can call upon the Lord and seek the face of the Lord while he's near, while he may be found. And you can say, Lord, thy will, not my will, be done. What is thy will? And he'll show you. So let's look at this verse 7 and discover the pardon. Because the pardon is the vast principle that we must understand. Let the wicked forsake his way. You mean, I can turn away from wickedness? Absolutely. You don't have to be a liar. You can turn right around and walk away from it. You don't have to steal. You can turn away and walk away from stealing. You don't have to be a gossip. You don't have to be a tale bearer. You don't have to be a person that tells all sorts of things that don't need to be told. You can walk away. You can keep your mouth shut. And you'll be amazed to discover that Proverbs is correct. Even a fool, if he keeps his mouth closed, is considered to be wise. And people will come to you and say, will you counsel with me? And you'll think, me? I'm a fool. You're right, but you're considered to be wise because you kept your mouth shut. Do you see that? Let the wicked turn away. Let him turn from the way that he walks in. Let him turn from those things that are not of God. Let the unrighteous man turn away from his thoughts. Ah, you have problems with your thinking? It's not what you think you are that counts. It's what you think you are. Don't forget that. Very important. You see, sometimes we think we're something when we're nothing. The Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, learn to demote yourself. Learn to play yourself down. Learn to say that within yourself, I am really nothing. In other words, be able to say, if I'm successful, if I'm promoted, if I am anything at all, I am what I am by the grace of God. And learn to say it clearly. And learn to say it effectively. And learn to understand it in your soul. The unrighteous man must learn to purify his mind. Now, those of you who are older, I appeal to you. Would any of you this night take one of these young men and women and talk to them about thinking, the thinking process that goes on in your heart and mind? How many of you will take a young fellow or girl aside and say, young fellow, girl, once upon a time in my life, I got involved in this. And you know, I cannot stop thinking about it. But you know what older people do? They go around as if they never thought those things. And they look at you when you admit to thinking them or you get into some sort of difficulty and they say, cluck, cluck, tut, tut, you shouldn't do things like that. You know why? Because they know they shouldn't have done it. And a great tragedy takes place because we become unrighteous. Our thinking makes us unrighteous people. It was King Saul that turned to Samuel and he said, but I thought. And Samuel said, never mind what you thought. What did God say? But I thought, what did God say? And Saul was condemned by his own talking because he knew that God had said that he should do one thing. He had done something entirely different and was condemned as a result. Let the unrighteous man purify his thinking, that his thinking process may be towards God. If you're thinking about the things of the world, if you're thinking about things that are very earthy, my dear friends, all you're going to think about is yourself. If you get into the first epistle of John and into the second chapter and into verses 15, 16, and 17, you'll discover three things that you're not to be thinking about. Three things that are terribly important and involve us nearly all of our lives unless we wrestle and win the fight. And we win it in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the might of our own ability. And the great and yet tragic thing is, few people wrestle. Listen to those things. The pride of life, the ambition, the lust of the eyes, the avarice, the wanting to take a hold of something that belongs to another, the lust of the flesh, the appetite that is insatiable. The Bible says, make sure you avoid those three things. Why? Here is the answer. These three things lead to unrighteousness, and unrighteousness only causes us to turn away from God. So the wicked is to turn away from his wicked ways. He is to turn away from a heart that is deceptive. The unrighteous is to turn towards righteousness and is to make the conscious effort. As he does, he will discover that if he will return unto the Lord. What a beautiful thing this is. Do you know what happens when you return to the Lord? I want to build this case a little bit. Let me spend a little time here. If you're a Christian, just become a Christian, you will find that before you were a Christian, you didn't have too many problems with your conscience. You could lie a little, nobody cared. You didn't. You could steal once in a while and you didn't get caught, so nobody really got all uptight. You could have some dirty thoughts in your mind and read some crummy books. And you could pollute your mind and nothing really bothered you. But now you've become a Christian, my dear person, now you're in for trouble. And this is the trouble you're in. You see, before you were converted, you had one eye that was leading you in all kinds of unrighteousness. But now you have another eye, and it looks to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is pure. The Lord Jesus is perfect. The Lord Jesus is absolutely pure. He is holy. And he has said that we're to take on his life. And as we do try to follow the Lord Jesus, we find the old life drags us back. And there is a fight going on between the two. And today one wins and the other loses and vice versa the next day. and we stagger back and forth. Then how, says the Apostle Paul, shall we ever have the victory? How shall we overcome this flesh? Well, he said, this is what I do. I take a hold of this body and I count it but a dead thing. Oh, yep, dead. These are the words he uses. He said, I mortify the deeds of my body. I count the deeds of my body as dead. So whatever my body longs to do, whatever my natural self desires to achieve, I know that that's dead. Even the arguments of my mind, even the discussions of my soul, even the fluctuations of my heart, I know these things are dead. He says, I mortify, I count them as dead and buried, for I am crucified with Christ. However, that doesn't mean to say that I am actually dead. He goes on and says, I am crucified to myself. I deliberately take myself and let myself die. But I am alive in the power of the Holy Ghost. I am alive in the power of the Holy Spirit. I am alive in the power of the cross of Calvary. I am alive because Jesus has forgiven me my sins. I live. Therefore, I look at my body. Therefore, I look at my natural man. Therefore, I look at everything that I used to be, and I know it's dead. It's sinful. And now I live unto Christ. So he adds this, who then shall give us the victory? Thanks be to God, who giveth us this victory, this warfare, this constant to-ing and fro-ing and fighting, this constant battle that goes on between the two images within me. I thank God that I am given the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you can see that, but the pardon comes in this way. Look at this closing phrase of verse 7. He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Mercy and pardon go hand in glove. Mercy and pardon keep us. How precious. He says he will have mercy. That's a direct action of God. And he will pardon. He will look at my iniquities and he will remember them no more. He will look at my sins and he will erase them from his mind. He will remember that I am a sinner, but he will recognize that I am a sinner saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. So there is the plea. And there is the pardon. I must see now, what is the pleasure? Now, all of this is so closely entwined, and yet sometimes because we learn verses and we take them out of their context. But if we seek the Lord and we find his pardon, look at this next verse 8. For we discover my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For, and then the illustration comes, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God is saying, hey, listen, you may have a colossal pleasure in your life. My thinking process can dawn upon your soul. My thinking and my attitudes can flood your heart. My whole being can involve your life, and your life can be lived around my attitudes, says God. I don't know whose life your life is wrapped around, but it's either wrapped around yourself or Satan or God. You see, in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, we discover that Satan wanted man on his side. He knew God's will, and he revealed his will. Now he wanted man on his side, but he failed. Satan has never succeeded. Do you know that? Satan has never succeeded with mankind because he thought to liberate mankind from God, but instead of that, he developed in mankind the ability for the will of man to take over. And so we have the will of God, which is supreme. We have the will of Satan, which is satanic and hellish. And we have the will of man, which is pulled in two directions. Satan thought that if man would follow him, If Satan thought that if man would follow the instructions of Satan, man would turn to Satan and would accept the will of Satan, and man never did. Man created himself in such a manner that he felt himself to be something when he was nothing. Now, I know that God created man, but once man was liberated from that factor that he was under the authority and holiness of God, he created within his own heart a big-headedness, an attitude of, I am sufficient. I don't need God and I don't need Satan. And he stood alone, and Satan failed. My thoughts, says God, are not yours. And as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, how high is heaven? How high is heaven? We can travel to the moon. We can send a satellite as far as Mars. We can probe deep into space, but the heavens are beyond everything that we now know and everything that we can now calculate. We know that. We know that. So how far are the thoughts of God from the thoughts of man? And look at the word. How much higher? How much higher? How do you think? I'll guarantee that you think on a horizontal plane. You think on a person-to-person basis. You think on an attitude across. Somebody says something that's trite, it's small, but you take an offense. You have thought straight across. Somebody causes you to laugh and to giggle, and suddenly you discover the person has somehow reached across, and there is a horizontal reaching to you. And so you giggle and laugh because what they said was humorous. How many people cause your mind to wander up into the things of the heavens? How many people cause your heart to soar into the glories of space? How many people are able to lift you up? No one. Only God the Father can say, my thoughts are higher. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. A man takes the place of a prisoner. He stands in a cart waiting to have his head chopped off. And he says, in the classic words from the Tale of Two Cities, he says, this thing that I now do is a far, far better thing. Why? Because he took somebody else's place? Because he was a ne'er-do-well? And the fellow that he allowed to escape was in love with some lady? Is that why he now is doing a far, far better thing? That's a horizontal thinking process. Let's get vertical thinking into gear. Let's think about God. Let's think the thoughts that God would have us think. Let's work out and reason as God would have us work out and reason. Let's get away from the carnality. Let us deal with the spirituality. The pleasure is that we can have the thoughts of God and the very thoughts of Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, may this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You mean, preacher, I can think as Jesus thought? Yes. Because God has given us the ability. What I was, I no longer am. I now am what I am by God's marvelous grace. And because of that, he has given me an ability and a process to think higher and beyond. You see, says God, here's an illustration. And so we come to the fourth phase of this. It is the picture. We have seen the plea, the pardon, and the pleasure. See now the picture. It's a beautiful picture. God simply says through Isaiah, I want you to understand as the rain filters down through space, as the snow descends and lands on the mountain peaks, and as that rain waters the earth, and as the snow melts and causes great nourishment to come to the earth so that there is seed to the sower and bread to the eater, as this happens, so is my word. My word is like rain. My word is like snow. Now the rain comes and goes into the ground and is soaked up immediately and brings immediate results. But it takes a few of you that have clambered through the mountains to discover what the snow does. For instance, snow never melts from the top. It always melts from underneath. If you have a great thickness of snow, you will find that the crust on the top is often frozen, but underneath it's dripping. I was walking, or I was actually climbing in some mountains a little while, some years ago, We came to a snow bridge. It was a crevasse, and there was a great chunk of snow across the crevasse. And I confess to leaning out very gingerly and poking it with my ice axe to see if it would disintegrate and fall through. Not being a very brave person, I didn't want to get on that ice bridge and it go poof and I would go down into the crevasse. And I said to the fellow with me, "You better tie me real tight. Don't let there be any extra rope. Just hang in there, because if I go, you stay put." And so he dug his heels in and did everything I instructed him. If there had been a tree, I'd have tied him to it. But there wasn't. And I walked out onto this great chunk of snow. It creaked. Now, I wasn't very happy. But I didn't want to jump, because as I jumped, I would put pressure on my feet. Maybe it would give way. I was frightened. It was a large crack that I was crossing, some 30 feet. It was a big bridge. But the sun had been out for a while, and it was dripping underneath. Now the surface, the top that I was walking on, was quite smooth. It had melted a little and frozen a lot, and it was quite smooth, and it looked very firm. Oh, I didn't care to walk across that bridge. And as I put pressure, as I got towards the middle of the bridge, a chunk of snow fell from underneath. I had goosebumps all over. I heard it going down into this crevasse and suddenly went splosh somewhere. I didn't want that to be me. So I hurried and I got across the bridge. Then I relaxed. It wasn't my turn anymore. Snow melts from underneath. And if you go into the forest when the snow is melting and look underneath the piles of snow, you'll see beautiful flowers. You will see beautiful little rivers, tiny little streams. You will discover new life. All kinds of creepy crawlies are under that snow. All kinds of beautiful green vegetation is forcing its way up and sheltering underneath the snow. It's little flowers and leaves all poking out in different directions, all ready to withdraw and get down for the night if it gets too cool. And the snow just drips underneath. Great fun. Wonderful. You see, God can pour his blessing out and immediately we absorb it. Or he can put a great mound of his blessing upon us and all of our lives we're drawing from the succulence and the nourishment of that tremendous bank of snow. The word of God is like rain. It refreshes. The word of God is like snow. It is an investment in the future. The word of God says this portion of the word will not return to God void. It will accomplish the things that it pleases God. It shall prosper. It shall prosper. This is why it's so important to say to men and women, this is what God's word says. This is why it's so important to tell men and women, this is what the word of God says for your life, for my life, for our lives. The very mind of Jesus can be in you, and you can grow like a beautiful plant. You can be like the Edelweiss beneath the great bank of snow. You can be like the beautiful tiny flowers that beg a description in their beauty. You can be like that, full of fragrance, full of beauty, filled with color, so terribly delicate, so utterly breathtaking. As the snow drips upon your life, so there is enough nourishment to cause you to grow and to spread yourself and to become green and beautiful and colorful and gorgeous, for Jesus' sake. I don't know of anything purer than a mountain stream in the spring. Before the animals are let loose back into the mountains, while the snow is still fairly deep in the higher parts, there is surely nothing more pure than the mountain stream. There are no fish, it's far too cold. It's like liquid ice that's running down the mountainside. But all along the side, you will find the lichen and you will discover the moss. And you will see the little plants and the tiniest of little flowers, and you will discover them all opening themselves to the atmosphere and saying, in effect, winter's going, summer's coming, springs here. It's all so pure. It's the clumsy climber that puts his great foot in the midst of it and causes it to go all soggy and horrid and muddy. It's the clumsy horse that puts his hoof and splashes and splodges his way through that beautiful purity. It's the clumsiness of mankind that destroys the purity of God, but the Word of God will remain pure. It will never be defiled. It is the holy Word of God without error that pours that purity into the soul that needs to be nourished. So I have to ask you, are you nourished by God's holy Word? Here's how you do it. You seek the Lord now while He may be found, while He is near. You make sure that you forsake your wickedness and turn from your unrighteousness and return to God. Return to Him. No matter what you've done, return to Him now, right now. Turn. Return to God. And as you do, you will discover He abundantly pardons. He is full of mercy. He is tremendously filled with the tender mercy and the loving kindness. And your thoughts will be elevated into His thinking. And your ways will be elevated into His ways. And you'll follow the Lord all the days of your life and dwell in His house forever. Because as the rain comes down and as the snow invests in the future, so the Word of God will nourish your soul. Are you trusting the Word of God tonight? Ladies and gentlemen, will you commit yourself to this beautiful rain, to this glorious shower, to this magnificent investment in the future? Will you allow the nourishment of the Word of God to fill your soul, to fertilize your heart, to purify your innermost person? There's the challenge of this precious word. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we confess to Thee that we've not always considered it necessary to call upon Thee, to seek Thy face. Yet we come before Thee this day and we say, Almighty God, Thou mighty Father, do Thou bless us now. We would be like the tender plants in the forest. We would be like the tender plants in the mountains. We would be like those wonderful expressions of the newness of the new year. We would come to Thee, for, oh Father, we've become lifeless. We have become like the limbs of the trees in the forest in the depth of winter, cold in our attitude, dead in our vision. We ask, that soul refreshing stream may flood our souls and our hearts right now, that we may be so refreshed, that we may be revived in the midst of these years. Oh, revive us again, O God, our Father. We pray for every man, every woman, boy, and girl, that every person of this congregation may say, O God, O Thou mighty Lord, wash me now. Wash me now, that we may be what Thou wouldst have us to be, thinking those things that Thou wouldst have us to think, being involved in the things that Thou wouldst have us to be involved in. O Lord, bring us to the place where we may seek the Lord. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.